We started studying about Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 to 24 last week. I want to spend a few weeks studying curious people. That's why I and curious incidents in Scripture. Some things that have piqued my interest over the years and people who have piqued my interest. And so that's what we're doing. We're beginning with Balaam, one of the most curious stories in all of the Scripture. And as you remember, I think that Wiersbe summarizes what we said last week very well when he says, Balaam was a hireling prophet. A hireling prophet. I think that's a great term. As I showed you last week, and in case you're wondering what the evidence is, some of it's in the recap that you have on your sermon outline. The last week's sermon is on the internet, so you can go ahead and get that and listen to the argument we made last week, which is that Balaam was not simply a true prophet of God gone wrong or gone off the rails or on the wrong path, but he was totally and fully a false prophet, somebody whose business was sorcery, whose business was divination, somebody whose sorcery was stock in trade was the occult. And I think thoroughly, even though there are many verses in Numbers 22 through 24 that seem to say that he's got some relationship or connection to God, I think that the greater evidence is that he is a false prophet and that God can even overrule and speak through a false prophet. And that's what we're going to see today. Now, surely if God can talk through a donkey, he can speak through a false prophet, right? And that's what we see in our passage this morning. So Wiersbe says this, Balaam was a hireling prophet who finally succumbed to the pressure of greater honor and more money. He was willing to look at things from another point of view in hopes he could find a loophole in the revealed will of God. Now, as you remember, the background to this account in Numbers 22 to 24 is that Israel is about to enter the promised land. They are about to enter upon the conquest of the promised land. They are staging themselves on the east side of the Jordan River. And if you have maps in the back of your Bible this morning, you can look back there and see the Israelites are staging themselves at the north part of the Dead Sea, on the east of the Jordan River, to get ready to go across the Jordan and to enter the Promised Land. I don't know what that was. Did you hear that too? It's okay, good. I'm not hearing voices again. No, that's just a joke. Okay. So they were staging themselves, getting ready to cross the Jordan and enter the Promised Land. And they're tearing it up. I mean, in today's lingo, they are tearing it up. I mean, every nation that comes against them, bam, they are gone. And so Moab and Midian are really nervous, and Balak, who is the king of Moab, is really nervous about all of these people and all of these troops assembling on their border, and he realizes that he has not got the means to win a war with Israel. And so he decides the only route he can take is the spiritual route. And so he decides to call upon Balaam, who was an internationally known sorcerer in that day, an internationally known false prophet in that day. And, excuse me. He decides to call upon him and ask him to curse Israel. Now, to curse had the idea of using an incantation that would weaken an enemy and make them vulnerable to defeat. So that is the idea in Balak's mind. I'm going to hire Balaam to come and utter an incantation which will weaken Israel and make them vulnerable to defeat. What we studied last week is that he sends some officials to talk Balaam into coming and offers some great sums of money. And God prevents Balaam from going. And Balaam says, sorry, can't do it. So they go back to Balak. And then Balak sends even more important officials, an even greater offer of money. And though Balaam has protested that God won't let me speak, I'm sorry, I'd love to come. When the second group comes, the more important group, offering more money, he says, well, you know what? Maybe I didn't hear God right. And I'll just go ahead and ask him again. That's where we left it last week. In chapter 22 and verse 19, now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. Balaam's going to try to get God to change his mind. Now remember, I believe Balaam, being a false prophet, is practiced in sorcery, practiced in divination, practiced in the occult. He doesn't know the power of the God he's dealing with. Do you get the picture? He doesn't know the power of the God he's dealing with. So he says, well, stay here tonight and I'll find out what else the Lord will tell me. Listen, folks, as we said last week, when the Lord has spoken, he doesn't need to speak again. Okay? When he has spoken, he doesn't need to speak a second time. So, verse 20 of Numbers 22. That night God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. Now, that may seem strange. Why is God permitting him to go? But when the events unfold, what you're going to see is that repeatedly Balaam blesses Israel instead of cursing Israel because God won't let him curse Israel. And there's so much going on here. God using the mouth of a false prophet to bless his people, to bless his people in front of a pagan king, to repeat so many things, and I'm going to show you this in just a few moments as we go through here. So many of the elements of the Abrahamic covenant God confirms through the mouth of a false prophet. What an encouragement this would be to the people of Israel, that even in the mouth of a false prophet, God blesses his people. And so he permits Balaam to go, but he says, but do only what I tell you. Well, verse 21. Balaam gets up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And you say, well, this doesn't seem right. What's going on? God says go, then God is angry with him for going. What's going on here? Well, the Hebrew behind that phrase, that God was very angry with him, as one writer said, has the idea of he was concerned, God was angry with Balaam's heart. God was angry with Balaam's heart because even though God has instructed him, you can't say anything other than what I tell you, Balaam still has in his heart a desire for money, and he still has in his heart that somehow he's going to overturn God's will, and that's what God's angry with here. His avarice, his hard attitude. God is angry at his greed. Remember 2 Peter 2:15 that we looked at last week said that Balaam loved to earn money by doing wrong. Balaam was a guy who fell in love with money, and everything in his life was arranged around money and possessions. And so God is angry. And we read when the donkey, he's on his donkey, he's with his two servants. Verse 23, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Now, by the way, the drawn sword in the hand of the angel of the Lord, by the way, who's the angel of the Lord? It's a theophany or a Christophany, which is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. An Old Testament manifestation or appearance of Christ. That's what the angel of the Lord is. And the angel of the Lord here, Christ before his incarnation, the angel of the Lord here has a sword drawn. Now, do you think that the sword's threatening the donkey? No. The sword's threatening Balaam. The sword is threatening Balaam. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into the field. Therefore, she is doing what? She's saving Balaam's life. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Verse 24, then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Twice the donkey saves Balaam's life. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff the third time. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. Now I love this. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? I love that. Just what have I done to you? I've been a good donkey all my life for you. What have I done that made you beat me like this? Now, I want you to notice verse 29. Balaam answered the donkey. Now, a lot of people say, you know, he was really surprised by the donkey speaking, and I don't see any surprise here. I don't see any surprise here. Why? Because he's a false prophet who deals in the occult. He may have seen this kind of thing before. He just doesn't know who he's dealing with. He doesn't know the power of the God he's dealing with. Balaam answered the donkey, you've made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now. The donkey said to Balaam, and by the way, when you hear people say, the Lord gave me a word, or the Lord told me, or the Lord told me to tell you this, just remember, God also speaks to donkeys. Okay? Then the Lord open the donkey's mouth. What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Balaam answered the donkey, you've made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you've always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? No, he said. I love this conversation between Balaam and the donkey. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. Now, this is interesting. The donkey had more spiritual perception than Balaam. Because the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, but Balaam didn't. The Lord opened Balaam's eyes. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a sword drawn, so he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey, what's the reckless part? The reckless part is Balaam still thinks he can overturn God's will. And that's a reckless thing. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her. How would you like to owe your life to a donkey? That's what Balaam did. He owed his life to a donkey who had more spiritual perception than him. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back. Oh, I love this guy. Don't you love him? You know, if you really don't like this, Lord, I guess I'll go back. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only what I tell you. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Because you see, God has a great message that he wants to deliver to pagan nations, a message that will encourage his own people, Israel. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" You see, money's all over these chapters. "Am I not able to reward you?" Balaam replied, "I come to you now," Balaam replied. "I'm here now, okay? Let's not make a big deal out of this. I'm here. But can I just say anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." This is great, because he doesn't realize what God's going to put in his mouth. He doesn't realize the words that God's going to give him to speak, which will certainly not curse Israel and will bless Israel. Then Balaam went with Balak to Kiriath Huzoth. By the way, we don't know where Kiriath Huzoth is. It's an unknown place. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep. Now, what I want you to see here is that these would have been divination rituals. The way a false prophet worked, the way a sorcerer worked, the way a diviner worked is that they would kill an animal and then they would study its entrails to get clues, about the future and about what they were being asked to do. So these were divination rituals. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep and gave some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. The next morning, Balak took Balaam up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw part of the people. Now, Bamoth Baal would have been a high place of the, I'm saying Baal because it's the way the Hebrew would be, it's Baal. You know him as Baal, the false god Baal. It's a high place where Baal was worshipped. A high place where Baal was worshipped. The next morning, Balak took Balaam up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw part of the people. Now, he only sees part of the people of Israel here. Now, he makes three attempts to curse Israel. He makes three attempts to curse Israel. Coming up in chapter 23, verses 1 to 12, is the first attempt. Balaam said, "Build me seven altars here and prepare seven bulls and seven rams for me." Balak did as Balaam said, and the two of them offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now, what I want you to see here is that these seven altars, these seven bulls and seven rams, they are well-known pagan rituals. They are well-known pagan rituals, a pagan attempt to bribe God, little g, the gods, little g. Okay? They were well-known. These were not, and this is the thing you want to understand and you want to remember, these are not biblical rituals. These are not anything the Scripture has prescribed. These are pagan rituals that Balaam is going through in offering these seven bulls and seven rams. You see it all three times that Balaam tries to curse Israel. 23:2 that we're just looking at, 23:14, 23:29. Three times Balaam goes through this pagan ritual. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here beside your offering while I go aside. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. Whatever he reveals to me, I will tell you." Then he went again, went off to a barren height. Now, I've kind of given you summaries of the three times where Balaam tried to, on your outline, where Balaam tried to curse Israel and instead bless them, and the fourth time where he spontaneously blessed Israel, though he didn't intend to. And the blessings are, the first is the blessings of a people set apart to God. The second is the blessings of an immutable God. The third references the conquering people of Israel over the people of the land. And then the fourth oracle of Balaam has to do with the coming Messiah. So let's kind of try to go through these quickly. God met with him, verse 4 of 23, and Balaam said, "I prepared seven altars. On each altar I've offered a bull and a ram." The Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this message." So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering with all the princes of Moab. Then Balaam uttered the oracle. This is the oracle. "Balaam brought me from Aram, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom God has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and then my end will be like theirs. Instead of cursing them, God causes him to bless Israel. And the blessing is that Israel is a people set apart to God from all other nations. Israel is a people set apart to God from all the nations of the earth. Israel is God's nation. Israel is God's nation. Now you see here the reference to blessing and cursing. You see here the reference to the dust, who can count the dust of Jacob. I mentioned to you last week, there are several hints, there are several whispers of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant that you'll find in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. God's covenant with Israel, the patriarch, in which God promised certain things to Abraham. He promised that Abraham and the nation that would arise from him would be a blessing to all people. He promised Abraham a people at a time, descendants at a time when Abraham had no children. He promised him land, and he promised him that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. And we have seen that blessing occur because all people on earth have been blessed through Abraham, through Israel, because it's through Abraham, through Israel, that we have, number one, the Word of God, and number two, we have the Savior of God, Jesus Christ, Messiah. That's all from the Abrahamic covenant. And God said to Abraham in Genesis 13, 16, I'll give you so many descendants, they'll be like dust covering the earth. That's how many descendants you'll have. Out of an old man, too old to have children, with a wife too old to have children, no descendants, and God says, out of you is going to come a nation. Well, that's why it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's a lot of belief. That's a lot of belief. So we have the first attempt. The second attempt at cursing them, which turns into a blessing, is verses 13 through 26. 13 through 26. Oh, by the way, before we get to that, I love Balak's reply, verse 11. Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you've done nothing but bless them." I brought you here to curse them. Don't you get it, Balaam? Don't you understand that a big payday awaits you if you'll only bless, if you'll only curse them, and instead you bless them? And he gets more frustrated. Balak gets more frustrated as this goes on. In each of these times, verse 12, Balaam answered, "Must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" Well, starting at verse 13, there's a second attempt. Balak said to him, "Come with me to another place where you can see them. You'll see only a part, but not all of them. From there, curse them for me." So he took them to the field of Zophim on the top of Pisgah, and there he built seven. In other words, the whole point of this is he's gotten higher yet. Maybe you'll see more of the people of Israel, and maybe it'll be easier for you to curse them. And there at that higher place, he built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each. Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here beside the offering while I meet with him over there," speaking of the Lord. Again, Balaam already knew the answer, right? The Lord met with Balaam, put a message in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this message." So he went and found him standing beside his offering with the princes of Moab. Balak asked him, "What did the Lord say?" Then he uttered the oracle. Now, in this oracle, and I don't have time to read every one of these, and I want to get through this today. You can read the individual parts, but in this, the blessing focuses on God's immutability. God has promised to bless Israel, and God's word is unchangeable. And God is unchangeable. He's immutable. So this blessing focuses on God's immutability. It focuses on God's faithfulness, on God's presence with Israel, a living presence, so much different than the false gods of that day. It focuses on Israel's success. God promises to guide Israel, to govern Israel, and to be the source of their success. That's the blessing. That's the blessing. The second attempt to curse turns into another attempted blessing. Then verse 25, I love this of 23. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. In other words, if you're not going to curse them, keep your mouth shut. I don't want to hear anything. All right? That's the whole idea here. So anyhow, Balak says, let's try it a third time. And Balaam's all for it because Balaam's in it for the change, right? For the money. And so they go higher up yet. They go higher on the mountain where Balaam is able to see all the people of God. Balaam says again, verse 29 of 23, build me 7 altars here, prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. I just find it so interesting. How much time this must have taken, how much effort it must have taken, and to see God overrule these pagan prophets and pagan people. And so there's a third attempt at cursing. This time it says that in 24:1 that Balaam did not resort to sorcery as at other times, but turned his face toward the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle. This particular blessing focused on Israel's victory and prosperity. Focused on Israel's victory and prosperity. It focuses on Israel's conquest of the land and of its kings and of its peoples. Far from cursing them, far from making them vulnerable to defeat, God confirms Israel would be victorious over the peoples of the land. Well, verse 10 of chapter 24, then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I can almost see it. What are you doing? 3 times, I ask you to curse him. Struck his hands together and said, I summoned you to curse my enemies. You blessed them these 3 times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell the messengers you sent me? Even if Balak gave me the palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord, and I must say only what the Lord says, though I tried my best to overcome that. I added that. That's not there in your text. Okay, verse 14. Now I'm going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in days to come. Now, Balaam offers a fourth oracle, a fourth blessing spontaneously. And in that fourth blessing, it's a prophecy of not just Israel's victory over the promised land, but Israel's ultimate victory at the end of time. It goes all the way from Israel in that day to Israel at the end times. It's an amazing blessing, an amazing prophecy. He mentions the star out of Jacob. He mentions the scepter which will arise out of Israel. Those are messianic references. Those are messianic prophecies. The star out of Jacob in the immediate context is referring to David, but ultimately referring to Jesus Christ. When we compare that, we understand that when we compare it to Revelation 22 and verse 16. David would crush Moab and Edom. The Amalekites would be defeated by Saul and David and Hezekiah, but ultimately all of God's enemies would be defeated by the Messiah of God, the star, the scepter. That's what that has reference to. Well, there's so much that we could say here. By the way, I don't have time to get into chapter 25, but in chapter 25, that's sort of a postscript. And the interesting thing about chapter 25 is though God could not fail them, they could fail Him. And that was ultimately their undoing. You have to look at Numbers 25, look at Numbers, latter chapters of Numbers, Numbers 31, 8 to 16, where it shows that Balaam ultimately was able to get the people of God to sin. But you see, God never failed the people, His people, but His people failed them. And that's an important lesson for you and me. God cannot fail us, but we can fail Him. God cannot fail us, but we can fail Him. Let me try to share a couple of really quick applications from this. Number one, probably the most important application out of this section, is that love of money will put you on a collision course with God's will. Loving money will put you and me on a collision course with God's will. It'll send us down the wrong road in life. As one writer said, guard yourself against greed, give sacrificially, and let God worry about your career. Love of money will confuse your life, blur right and wrong, and muddle your sense of purpose. In case you wonder about that, I want to give you some scripture to look at. 1 Timothy 6, 3 to the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy 6, 3, where Timothy says that we should lay up treasures in heaven. In heaven, echoing Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Compact Guide to the Christian Life has a great section. If you don't have your Compact Guide to the Christian Life, we give it to all our visitors. It's such an important book, we believe, for Christians. If you don't have yours, see Steve. He'll make sure you get one. It talks about three signs of materialism. Materialism, the book says, is making money and material possessions the goal of life, our God. Even if we say and think that Jesus Christ is our Lord, even when we go to church and read Christian books, we are really serving whatever is unconsciously the goal of our life. Three signs to materialism, the book suggests. Number one is possessiveness, that is wanting more and more and more, wanting way more than we need. Second sign of materialism is preoccupation with material things. And the third sign of materialism is covetousness, that is, we desire what others have. We are jealous of what others have. So, first thing is, love of money will put you on a collision course with God's will. A second application here is that God is sovereign even over pagan prophets. And He's sovereign over the circumstances of life and the circumstances of your life. And He'll overrule those circumstances. And they'll use circumstances in your life that don't seem like they're from Him to advance your spiritual life and my spiritual life. He'll use them to advance His purposes. Another application, God protects His people from evil spiritual powers. He has given you and me spiritual tools called armor in Ephesians chapter 6 to use in the spiritual battle that we are engaged in. Because Paul said in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. Don't just read right over that. Flesh and blood is what? The person sitting next to you. The person on the other side of the room. The person at the next desk at your job. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. And we have, but we have God's power. Another thing we can learn is from this is that while some may wish to and even curse the people of God, God is committed to blessing His people. Check out Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Check out Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. As Larry Richards says, we have a bright future. We have a bright future. Two quick applications yet. Beware of false prophets and false teachers who hide their greed behind pious talk. Beware of false prophets and false teachers who hide their greed behind pious talk. Beware of those who say, "The Lord told me." And last but not least, we have got to separate ourselves from sin. That's the lesson of Numbers 25. God could not fail His people, but His people could fail Him. And the way we fail Him is by getting involved in sin and not separating ourselves from sin and not dealing with sin in the body. Well, next week we'll look at some other curious example from Scriptures. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for the lessons in the story of Balaam. Thank You that when You determined to care for Your people and to bless them, no one can affect them ultimately negatively. And help us to be those who are not like Balaam, who do not follow the error or the way of Balaam, who do not get deterred by the love of money or possessions, and who realize that You are sovereign even over the things that we wish were not in our lives. Thank You, we pray in Jesus' name.